Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Psalm 110, verses 1 to 7. We could equally, of course, read Hebrews 1. That would certainly be fitting in this context. And also, of course, Psalm 2, that speaks about God anointing his Son. But we read this evening from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, this is David speaking about his son, in his line, of course, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the battles of beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. So far, the reading of God's word. If you probably didn't read the Westminster Shorter Catechism question, because it's basically about the three offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. What three offices does Christ have? And we know that he has the offices of prophet, priest, and king, which is well understood and known by us, but that is what we want to focus on this evening. Indeed, in the Old Testament, that's what we have in terms of offices in the Old Testament. The major offices are prophet, priest, and king. And we see that those offices were fulfilled in one person. They were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is the chief prophet. He is the high priest. And he is the eternal king. And we see that in him, the offices reach their climax. There is no greater than him. There is no prophet that will come after him. There's no king that will come after him. There will be no priest that comes after him. Because in the Lord Jesus Christ, the full purposes of God in terms of those offices are 100% fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that ministry ends in the sense that that Christ doesn't continue to be a priest and continue to be a prophet and a king. He does. So he was prophet, priest, and king while he was on this earth in his humiliation, but he continues to be that in his exaltation. He continues to be that in heaven. And sometimes we lose sight of that the Lord Jesus Christ has gone to heaven, but he is no less involved in his church than he was when he walked this earth. He is the head of the church. And he watches over us. He guides us. He rules the church. And that's why we have to be very careful that we don't take things into our own hands. We don't act as though the church is under our control or needs us and that we're the ones they're going to prevent the church. No, the Lord Jesus Christ said the gates of hell should not prevail against the church. And that's because he is taking care of us. He is watching over us. And no matter how strong and how infiltrated the church becomes by the world, no matter what persecution they bring upon the church, and we see that in various generations as that has got severe, the church will never go down to defeat. It cannot go down to defeat. Because the Lord Jesus Christ rules in his church. And so it ought to bring us great comfort, great strength. And when we look at the three offices, then we see that they are wonderfully suited to the needs that we have. So the offices of Christ are connected with the things that we need, the dangers that we face, the bondage that we're in. So when we look at man, we see that he was created in the image of God. He was created in true knowledge. He was created in righteousness and holiness. And Ephesians and Colossians speak about that. Well, we lost all of those things. We lost all of those things. We lost that knowledge, a true knowledge of God. We became darkened in our minds. And instead, our first parents showed that. Instead of embracing the truth of God that he had told them, the knowledge that he had told them, they set that aside and embraced the knowledge that the devil brought. And with it, actions in line with that. And so now when man looks at the creation, we see the depravity show its ugly head as we read Romans 1, and of course in the Old Testament as well, where clear message of God's sovereignty and his existence and his almighty power are denied. When it's clearly staring us in the face, we deny it. We attribute glory in the things that we see not to God where it ought to be directed, but we set up idols, or we put up men, or we put up creatures, and we worship them. I mean, they're creations of our own imaginations. So in a sense, we're taking glory to ourselves, but we don't give the glory to God. So our mind is warped. And Romans talks about how even natural things we turn upside down. That's how lost we are, by moving away from God. And so our minds are darkened. And so we think not in the right way. We don't even interpret the things that we see around us in the right way, but rather in a twisted way. But also in terms of righteousness. That's the way God created us. To be able to walk with God in the cool of the day. You can't do that in wickedness. No, they were created righteous before God. They were clothed in such a way in terms of their nature that God and man could walk side by side and have fellowship with one another. But again, we lost that. We sinned and our nature became corrupted. And now we couldn't walk with God. And God had to drive them out of the garden. Not because he didn't care for them anymore, but little did they know how much work needed to be done in order to bring them back into fellowship with God. We were alienated from God. We became enemies of God. And then, of course, in terms of holiness, having lost that original righteousness, what do we have? We have a polluted nature. We sin. We go against God. We engage in wicked behavior, sinful behavior. And as the scripture said, without holiness, no one will see God. And so in all of those ways that God wonderfully granted to us, each and every one of them got destroyed. And so we were helpless. Separated from God, walking in a wicked direction, headed for eternal judgment. That was our misery and sin that the scriptures impress upon us so that we might understand there's something terribly wrong with us. We can't just go through life thinking everything's fine, nothing's going to happen. No, severely we are marred. And that image in God of God in us has been ruined. And so therefore the Redeemer comes equipped to deal with each of those areas. And so Christ having these three offices ought to, in our minds, wonderfully fit with our needs. So he comes as prophet. In terms of bringing us God's word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came to speak to us the truth of God, to those whose minds had been darkened, to fill us with God's Word, to help us see things as they really are and not in our sinful, perverted way. And so the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills that office. He's a high priest too. Now that we're sinful and unrighteous, then he, by his office of priesthood, grants to us forgiveness of sins. Not by just striking our sins, but by paying for our sins. And so the Old Testament priests showed that. In all the sacrifices they did, daily they did offer sacrifices so that our sins could be dealt with. But of course they could never be dealt with fully such that they removed our sins. No, they couldn't. They could explain about our sins. They could bring promises of God's grace to us, but they could never take away sins. And so the office of the Lord Jesus Christ as priest was absolutely necessary given our condition. And again, there is nothing more that comes after him. He is the high priest. He doesn't hand off to some other priest after that, no. No, with him, the work is done. With him, the words are uttered. It is finished. With him, people are set free and the devil is defeated. No, we need him as our high priest. And we need him as our king. That is the way that we live, the way that we conduct ourselves. We ought to walk obediently. The things that were given to the kings in the Old Testament was the law. Was the law. Not that they might keep the law so that they would never have any problem with sin. That couldn't do it. But the law was given that this is the way the kings were to rule God's people. They were to direct them to be obedient, to walk obediently before their God. And the Lord Jesus Christ then is our king. Again, not to hand off to anyone else. He's our eternal king. He reigns in heaven and he watches over us and he guides us. And by his Holy Spirit, he works in us so that we pursue that path of holiness. In all of the offices of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a dire need. And so if we don't recognize those, we don't submit ourselves to them, we don't find that comfort of knowing that he rules over us in those ways, then it's going to have a very negative effect upon our lives. But if we understand those things, if we keep those things in mind, then it will help us. It will help us in terms of churches. It will help us in terms of our personal lives. So looking briefly at that then, first of all, that Christ is a prophet. As I said, we could have easily read Hebrews chapter 1 because it makes that distinction. God, in various times, in various places, spoke to the prophets, right? Our fathers in the Old Testament, in different ways. But now he's spoken to us through his Son. So there's a clear elevation. There's a clear fulfillment of the prophet of the office of prophet in the Old Testament in the Lord Jesus Christ. And John, of course, puts it in such wonderful words. If the Old Testament prophets were saying, "Thus says the Lord," then how much more so in terms of what John says, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What a wonderful fulfillment that is. And therefore, that's why, through the Lord Jesus Christ, it says that the church's foundation is the prophets and the apostles, with the Lord Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. In other words, it's the Bible. It's the Word of God that is the foundation of the church. And that's where we ought to understand that we're rooted. Because our Lord Jesus Christ brought that word to us. There's nothing more to come. And anyone that suggests that there's more work, that's why we disagree so passionately with the Roman Catholic Church in terms of the office of the Pope. He is not a mouthpiece of God in the sense that he brings us new revelation. There is no new revelation to come. The Pope is not beyond the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ brought us the Word of God. He was the Word of God. There's no going further than that. And therefore, we mustn't add anything to the Scriptures. Absolutely not. And the Scriptures themselves warn against that. Not only in the Old Testament, but the New Testament. We're not to add anything. The Word of God is complete. Absolutely complete. All that we need for life and godliness has been given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed, Paul says in Timothy. And it's profitable in all kinds of areas in our lives. With the end of what? That the man of God is thoroughly equipped, more than equipped, we might say, for every good work. So 2 Timothy 3:16 doesn't envision that we need something else to live our Christian life. It's all been given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of truth. Moses stood out in the Old Testament because he spoke to him face to face. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God that has always been with the Father from eternity. And he is God himself. And therefore, there's no comparison in terms of the prophets in the Old Testament. And there's certainly no comparison since the New Testament, since the apostles. Now, we all have to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. If kings are warned not to go against the Lord's anointed, God's anointed, that they ought to kiss the Son lest he be angry with them in the way, and they perish, then certainly that's true of each of the officers. And therefore, we must be very careful that we do hold Scripture to a very high view of Scripture, because it is the complete and perfect Word of God that needs no additions, absolutely no additions. And as I mentioned briefly this morning, in terms of the Word of God, then true faith consists partly of that, believing everything that the Bible teaches us. In other words, if we don't embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as the prophet, then how in the world can we claim to be Christians? We can't. We absolutely can't. Any Christian that looks at the Word of God and says, no, I respect some of the things that it says, but there are some things it says, I can't accept that. Well, then they can't be Christians, because that's the essential of true faith. That's an essential part of true faith. And so the Lord Jesus Christ as the prophet has to be embraced. And that's why Hebrews starts as it does. Because these people were having problems with that. They were having problems with touching the Old Testament at all. This is the Old Testament. We have enough. That's it. And the writer is saying, no, it's not it. You haven't come to the fulfillment of these things, and you're stopping short. You're putting your trust in those things, and that's not enough. You have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand all of the Old Testament, and yet you don't come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And so the office of Christ as the prophet has to sink deep into our minds and into our hearts. And not only if, of course, that prophecy in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it has to be in us as Christians. We have to embrace that. We have to embrace it on a very practical level. That when we read the Scripture, when we hear the Scriptures preached and taught, then we have to receive it. Remember what Paul says in Thessalonians in chapter 2. When we spoke to you, you received not the words as the words of men, but as they really are, the words of God himself. Now, that's not to say that ministers are speaking in an inspired way like the writers of the New Testament or the Old Testament. We're not saying that. But when we accurately speak what the scriptures teach, then it is the word of God that we receive. And we ought to humble ourselves before it. And we ought to check it, even as the Bereans did, to make sure what they were hearing was and is the word of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ makes it very personal when he's speaking to his disciples when they're talking about, oh, we don't, you know, you say you're going to the Father, but we don't even know the Father, and we don't even know which way you're going. And he says to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so that truth has to be taken into our hearts, into our minds. We have to embrace it. We have to give ourselves to it. We have to let that word shape us, shape our minds as well as our hearts. And our behavior. We have to walk obediently before God according to his word. There's no changing. We can't say sometimes like churches say, oh, well, that was, you know, 2,000 years ago, but now things have changed. Well, certainly things have changed, but God hasn't changed. His word hasn't changed. That remains the same. And therefore, we have to withstand the pressures of the world around us so that we don't change what it is that we believe and how it is that we live our lives. No, you are to be committed as a believer to walking in line with the Word of God. That's what God calls you to. And to understand things in the world around us through, as Calvin would put it, through the spectacles of Scripture. We have to look at everything through the lens of the Scriptures, because that's what prevents us going our own way and doing what is right in our own eyes. No, it doesn't come naturally to us. We have to make that effort. But also then, collectively as a church, as I said, the church's foundation is the Word of God, is the apostles and the prophets, because of the fact that they were avenues by which we received the Word of God. So the church has to stand firm on the Scriptures. We can't allow that foundation to be questioned. We can't allow that foundation to be changed in any way. And therefore, it cannot be in the churches that we have people touting surveys, again, that I mentioned this morning, that an alarming percentage of people that profess to be born-again Christians don't have this view of the Scriptures. They don't see the Scriptures as the inspired and infallible Word of God. And then you think, what is the foundation of your life? What guarantee do you have that the things that you believe and the way that you live are true? That your sins have been forgiven, that Christ died on the cross? What makes you certain that you can trust those things that the Bible says and say those things are infallible, but other things that you disagree with, well, they're not infallible. They're just the words of men. When we fought that battle, quite a number of years ago already, because that's what we were hearing before, that the Bible is the words of God and the words of men. And then you say, well, how are you going to tell? Are you going to tell us which are the words of God, which are the words of men? Nowhere in the Scriptures does it give us that any hint like that. And they used a foolish, absolutely foolish illustration and saying, look, the Lord Jesus Christ was human and divine. And that kind of gives us a template to look at the Word of God that is human and divine. My only question to those people was, did Christ ever sin in his humanity? Was there anything deficient in the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. He was without sin. And so to use this ridiculous, as I said, example, to illustration, to somehow buttress this false premise that the Bible is the words of God and the words of men, and by that, they're not trying to say, you know, God didn't dictate those words, and so people went out, apostles, and wrote down these things. Yes, God used instruments, but that's not what they mean. When they say the words of God and the words of men, they mean there's errors in the Bible. They mean there's truths in there that men have contributed. And of course, if they have, then we can challenge them. That's the way they think. And so they set those things aside. But no, the church's foundation is the prophets and the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ as their head. And we cannot change the scriptures at all. If we do that, we will become adrift. If we do that, we will become useless, clanging cymbals that have nothing positive to say, nothing that can contribute to the needs of the people that are perishing around us. We will have nothing to say to them. We might have our churches full. People might say, oh, how accommodating these people are and how loving these people are, and they don't judge us at all. But they won't be saved. They won't have their sins forgiven. They won't know the glorious blessing of freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it's crucial. No wonder the reformers took their stand on the scriptures. We're not going to recant anything. We don't care what the Pope said, what the council said. If the Bible doesn't teach it, then we're not going to believe it. And if the Bible does teach it, we're not going to recant it. Now that has to be a cardinal truth of the script of the church that we stand on. But also, of course, Christ is the priest, the high priest. And as I already mentioned, the whole ministry of the priesthood was dealing with our sin. And so, because we are sinful, because we're depraved and we do these acts, that separates us from God. And that incurs God's wrath. And so here we are at enmity. And so how can we bridge that gap? Well, the Old Testament provided for us a very wonderful example that we could understand that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without death, there is no remission of sins. And you don't just do it once and say, well, that's it, that covers all my sins. The Hebrew says they stand daily in the temple. Daily. Making these sacrifices. Why? Because those sacrifices don't completely deal with the problem. They point it out. They show how necessary it is to address. And they give you a hope that God's going to do that. God's going to provide a way. But here, this is heartening us that God has a plan. God has a way of doing it. And in anticipation of God making his plan more clearer, they had that hope. They had that hope. And so Abraham had an anchor for the soul. But it was an anchor that was rooted in the promises of God. And so those ceremonies that took place in the temple were all bringing people hope. God will take care of this. You've sinned, you deserve God's judgment, but here he's provided a way of grace to you. But it's not the reality. No, you deserve that. The wages of sin is death. Not the death of animals, not the death of lambs. The death of the sinner. And therefore, the Old Testament then pointed forward. And that's why when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He was the high priest. Above and beyond anything that the Old Testament had. In other words, through the family and lineage of Aaron, Jesus wasn't from that lineage, but he was still priest. Why? Because he was a priest that was anointed and set apart by God himself. He was like Melchizedek, that also didn't have lineage in Aaron. And yet Aaron's priesthood, through Abraham, gave tithes to him, recognizing his superiority in terms of his being set apart over the Aaronic priesthood. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is lifted up then. He is the high priest, but he's also the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't get an illustration about sin and how it is to be, how God deals with it. No, we actually get the sacrifice. We actually have the shedding of blood. We that were far away from God have been brought nigh through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through his death. It's through his suffering. It's through him bearing in his body on the tree all the wrath of God that we deserve according to the justice of God. It's through that that we are reconciled to God. And so the thief on the cross, believing that, and seeing it happen with his own eyes, at that point, had that promise brought to him that today you will be with me in paradise. If Adam and Eve could not go back in the garden because of their sin and they were prevented, how was this thief going to go not into the Garden of Eden, but into the sanctuary in the heavens? How was he going to do that apart from the fact that his sins had been dealt with? It was accomplished when Jesus says it is finished. And the application of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is evident in his words to that thief, today you will be with me in paradise. And many before had entered heaven based on the promises of God that would be done. Now, without the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, i.e. the book of Hebrews, without the Lord Jesus Christ, all of that is just imagery. It has no power in and of itself. Separated from Christ, it's absolutely useless. And so they have to be encouraged to look to the Lord Jesus Christ to recognize him as the high priest. In fact, in Hebrews it says there is no more sacrifice. There is no other sacrifice for sins. Because the one that God provided has come and has been offered. You don't need any other sacrifice. No other sacrifice is necessary. Because then we would need another priest to do more for us. No, not after the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like there's no prophet come after the Lord Jesus Christ to add to the word of God, neither is there any priest that comes after Christ that adds or contributes anything to the forgiveness of our sins. No, it has all been done in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 8, when it speaks about anyone, that no one can bring an accusation against God's elect, it doesn't point to priests that came after the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't point to the church and the ministry of the church, does it? It points to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again from the dead. It goes back to the cross. That's why no one can raise a finger of accusation against any of God's elect, because Christ finished that work. What he said to the thief, he says to every Christian, it is finished. And you will be with me in paradise. So again, we ought not to look to anyone else except to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you struggle with sin, when the devil berates us for the lack of progress in our holiness or the sins that we commit, no, it's to the Lord Jesus Christ and his office of priesthood that we need to flee. To the cross, where he gave his life, a ransom for us, and find that there's nothing wrong with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to pray to saints. We don't need to satisfy any other person. No, it's to the Lord Jesus Christ that you turn. And in Him, we have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And so in our Christian lives, and as you live day by day, you have to keep that in the forefront of your mind. The people went to the priests daily when they committed sins and fell. They went to the priests and they took animal sacrifices. You don't need to take sacrifices, but you ought to flee to Christ. You ought to say, forgive us for our sins. Not that in the saying of those words, your sins are forgiven, as though those merit it. It doesn't. But we do acknowledge that our forgiveness comes from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we do pray to God. We do pray to our high priest. So we can be assured that we can give thanks to God, even as we do every Sunday when we read the law. And we have that assurance that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And of course, that's to be the case in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. The church must understand that we have this ministry of administering this wonderful gospel of forgiveness of sins. That's what we believe in. We believe in the forgiveness of sins because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't shun people that have committed certain sins and say, away, that's not for you. After all, the thief on the cross was received by Christ. We're not to be miserly about this wonderful gospel and forgiveness of sins. We ought not to hold people to ransom. We ought not to say to people, oh, you have to jump through these hoops that we've made. No, we're to proclaim loudly that there's forgiveness of sins in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they ought to come and repent and confess and bow down before Him and receive that forgiveness and be drawn near to God and not be alienated from Him anymore. We have the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciling sinners to a holy God that they cannot do in and of themselves. No, it's through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the church has to preach that message and draw people's attention to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be proud of the gospel. We ought to glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to make that front and center because that's the biggest need that people have. And to hear that wonderful message that they can be brought near to the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be the central ministry that we have as a church. We can't be sidetracked. We can't get into this argument and that argument and this movement and that movement. We lose our bearings if we take them away from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what people need. That's what's crushing them. That's what weighs heavy on their hearts. That's what brings fear into their lives and hopelessness. No, they need to hear that in the Lord Jesus Christ, their sins will be forgiven. And that He will reconcile them to the Father. And they will be given the right to be called the children of God and made joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot hold that back. We cannot make that a small thing in terms of our ministry. That has to be the ministry. It is all centered on the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, as in fact the Scriptures are. I mean, all of Scripture is looking to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is moving to that point. That's the climax of God's revelation of salvation. No wonder God was pleased, the Father was pleased in His Son. But finally, He's the King. Adam had a kingly office to rule over the creation, but he failed. He could not take care of the garden. He could not take care of the small family. Failed. And chaos ensued. Not just for their family, but for the human family. It failed. Now we're all over the place. Now it was chaos in this world. And that chaos continues, as you see in the world all around us. It's absolute chaos. It's even hard to travel anywhere these days with all the things that are going on. We don't feel safe anywhere. Because the world doesn't bow under the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I was saying earlier, in terms of passages that would impinge on what we have, what is it, Psalm 2? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? Why do the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords away? I mean, that's the way the world is going. They want to silence the church, and they want to put their views forward. They want to engineer society the way that they want, and not only society here in the Western nations, but spread it to the other nations of the world too. They want to create this world in their own image that is diametrically opposed to the things that the king of this universe has revealed, and they ridicule that. They reject it with all of their hearts. I mean, talk about a cancel culture. They want to cancel the scriptures. And they do when they speak about it in terms of being hate speech. I mean, nothing could be further from the truth. But that's the way they speak about it. And countries have their own way. This is a way that people ought to be led and guided. This is the best for them. And so you have socialism or communism or Islamic countries, that this is a way that people ought to be led and governed. And what misery is ensuing. And we see that. But Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so even though the devil marshals all the kings of this world and use them to be his pawns, to resist the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, resist the kingdom of God, seek to destroy it and supplant it with a kingdom of wickedness and the kingdom of death, the kingdom of Satan, he's never going to succeed. He's absolutely never going to succeed. He's already lost, and lost big. He's already been disarmed. He's already been humiliated. If the devil has been humiliated and disarmed, what chance do people have, and nations have, and rulers have? And yet they present themselves almost like gods, like some rulers did in the past. But that's the way they act. And they rule forever and a day. They fix the system so that they stay in power. As though they're the only ones that can do that. There's nothing else. It's all up to them. And they're going to shape the world the way that they want to shape the world. They need to understand that there's already a king. And that seat is already occupied. My Lord said, the Lord God said to my Lord, sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. Their doom is already set. And therefore we have to be careful not to look up to them. Careful not to trust them and put our hopes in them. Yes, we need offices that God has ordained in terms of the civil government. But let's not look to the civil government. The civil government is not going to rule us. We are under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that we don't fight against the government. We don't usurp the government. We don't undercut the government. We don't become terrorists. We become good citizens. But make no bones about it. Our King is seated at the right hand of the Father. And it's to him that we look. And it's to his drumbeat that we walk. We walk according to the law of God as Christians. It's God's law. Again, not as a way of salvation. Don't get me wrong. The kings weren't given the law to read for that purpose. No, that was the avenue of the priest. But in terms of every day, how you live your life, it's according to the law of God. And God works in us by his Holy Spirit and strengthens us to walk that path. Yes, we make mistakes. Yes, we sin. Yes, we fall. But we believe in the forgiveness of sins. God is patient with us. But he is working that work in us, and he will bring it to completion. And so you have to be conscious of that. I have to be conscious of that. So that every day I pursue that. Every day I understand that God has laid out for me the way that I ought to live. And I ought not to allow the circumstances to make me turn to the left or turn to the right or compromise God's law. We had plenty of kings that did that, like Saul. Well, the enemy was coming and I had to do it, and the priest didn't come, so I did it myself, you know, offered sacrifices. He paid a heavy price for that because he took things into his own hands and disobeyed the word of God. The people of God, let us not turn. Remember, you have a king, and you're to be a good citizen. You're to walk obediently before him like a sheep with a shepherd. We're to follow him. We're to imitate him, our king. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to reflect that in his teaching. We ought to tell people and guide people in the way of righteousness, in the way of holiness. We need to preach the law, but not, as I said, not making a distinction that this is not a way of salvation, that this is the path of believers to pursue holiness day by day. To put to death the deeds of the flesh and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the church ought to be preaching to its people. Follow the king. Honor the king in everything that you do. So that we might indeed have that which we had when God created us. A true knowledge of him that will excite our hearts and bring from our hearts a praise of him, how wonderful he is in everything that he's done. And then in terms of righteousness, thanking God that he's provided for us salvation. He took those terrible wickedness that we were dressed with in terms of our sinful nature, and he's taken it and he's given us a new nature, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we're at peace with him, and that we're his children, and that he watches over us as such, and guides us and leads us. And finally, holiness. That he has begun a good work in us. Because without holiness, no one will see God. And that is our wonderful promise that God has made. We will dwell with him in the house of the Lord forever. And so that work of holiness has to be done. And even though the Apostle Paul says in his old age that he hadn't reached it yet, but he pursued it with everything that he had, with the full confidence that the Holy Spirit will fulfill the promise that the Scriptures make, which is he that has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. People of God, we have to have this intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, both in terms of a prophet, in terms of a priest, and in terms of our king. And being under him is such a privilege and such a blessing and brings strength and confidence into our hearts. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you rule over us. Not to oppress us, even as the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall have rest unto your souls." And so, our Father, we come to our good shepherd. We come to our prophet. We come to our priest. We come to our king. And it's under his ministry that we dare to go into this world. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless us then as individuals, as families, and as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, our Father, to proclaim him in all of his glory. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnal number 138.